Lord, after a very long, tiring day, we are here to both study your word and meet with you. And all of our thinking, all of our actions, our decisions, our experience, our life breath is aimed at simply realizing how great you are. It is the task of a lifetime, Father. And without your spirit, it is a hopeless one. Father, please, please have mercy on us, tired, weak people who love you and cry out. Help us to hear you. Help us to understand you. Help us to be more like your Son every moment. It's in his name we lift our lives and our evening. Amen. Have a seat, guys. Thanks, fellas. I just wanted to make sure it was my favorite music stand. It's feeling like it, Daryl. Hey, good evening, you guys. Welcome to an ongoing study in the book of Luke. This is very interesting for us, the guys that jump up and do the pulpit a little bit, because normally we have to think of ideas. What should I preach about? What is the Holy Spirit telling me? But this format is really easy. I don't have to think about it. I just turn to the next chapter, and there it is, and it practically writes itself. And I'm really kind of excited because this is a very interesting chapter in Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3 this evening. Now, the only downside to this is I don't know how much Doug and Travis and Christopher have prepared you with the background of Luke, so I'm just going to give you a teeny tiny background here, simply because I'm a history teacher and I have to do that. So there's really no escape for you. One reason I want to do this is, who would like to give me just a real succinct version of the history between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus, the intertestament period, that 4 or 5 centuries? Would anybody like to do that? Why is that? Not only was nothing written, but it's a hodgepodge. We think of those 400 or 500 years, and it just kind of, whatever. Something was going on there. But that's 500 years in the life of God's people. That was an important period of time. Well, real quickly, I just kind of want to give you just a quick overview of that so you have a feeling, because what happens is it really builds and creates a bubbling pot of apocalyptic expectation in Israel at the time of Jesus. And it's important for you to know that. That's why everything was so tense. Okay, you remember, I think it's about 450 BC when they come back from the Babylonian exile. Ezra comes back, brings the guys. They actually came back in about 3 waves, got to rebuild the temple, and Nehemiah shows up. Okay, all that's going on. And Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. That's in about the year 430. Malachi writes his book. And then silence. No more prophets of God. And that's almost getting up towards 500 years until God opens the mouth of another prophet. So it's just interesting to explain. For about 100 years after the return, Ezra and Nehemiah's descendants, they're building the temple, they're fixing the walls, they're kind of putting Jerusalem back together. Then an interesting thing happens. You guys ever hear of Alexander the Great? Okay, in about the year 330 AD, Alexander was just a little Greek prince in Macedonia, a tiny little country in northern Greece. And he just proceeds to take over the entire known world. Now, the Greeks were ferocious fighters back then, and they were really brilliant with their tactics. But Alexander, there was no stopping him. He conquered Persia. He went past Persia. He conquered Iran and Iraq. He went almost into the middle of India, into the Himalayas practically, before he was forced back and had to turn around. But the fact is, he ended up carving out the largest empire in human history until the Mongol Empire of the 1200s. It was awesome. What he did was incredible. But he died off in a couple years. People say that he busted his liver because he drank too much. Who knows? But he had 5 or 6 good years, conquered the world, and then died. But what he did left a stamp on the world that we know of as the Holy Land and the Mediterranean of the Roman Empire times. What happened, as he's dying, Alexander's dying in bed, all his generals are lined up alongside the bed wondering, who is he going to point to? Who gets the crown? Because, you know, you don't get to be a general for Alexander the Great by being a wishy-washy, quiet, cooperative kind of guy. Basically, you get there by being a gnarly, nasty, sadistic, brutal, brilliant kind of person. That's who Alexander appoints. So all of these guys are lined up, and basically he dies without naming a successor. Chaos erupts. Violence erupts all across that period in that age. But there are two generals that I would like you to remember because they're the ones that really matter. There are a couple guys get Greece and, you know, parts of Turkey. They don't really matter too much. But there are two guys I want you to remember. One is named Ptolemy, and it's spelled Ptolemy. Like pneumonia is spelled pneumonia. Ptolemy gets Egypt, and he gets Judea, the Holy Land. The other guy, well, actually, I'll say Ptolemy at first. He and his descendants are ruling Israel for about a century, and they're really actually pretty good leaders. They give Israel a lot of leeway, and they're very cooperative. They stimulate the economy. They help the building of Israel. They're very nice people, it seems. Cleopatra was actually the last of the Ptolemy dynasty, and she died, I think, about 20 BC. She was the last one. Now, the other general is not so nice. His name is Seleucus, and he gets Iran and Iraq, most of the old Persian Empire. Now, about 100 years after Alexander dies, the Seleucids up in Iran and Iraq end up fighting the Ptolemies, who are in Egypt, and they take over Judea. They get Judea. I mean, the Holy Land was always a buffer zone. I mean, it was always a hot spot. All the trade routes went through there, all the caravans. You know, it was the only place you could cross the desert. So everybody wanted it as a crossroads and a buffer. So the Ptolemies had it for about 100 years. Then the Seleucids came down and got it for another 100 years. They're the guys that ruled it very cruelly, very badly, exploited it. And you may know about 4 or 5 kings down the way, the Seleucids put on the throne a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. Does that name ring a bell? He's the guy that put statues of the Greek gods in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar of the Holy of Holies. Were the Jews a little upset? They were. They were. They tore the place apart. They didn't care if it was a big empire. They just started killing Greeks and Seleucids. And the Greeks and Seleucids were overcome. Their army was defeated. You guys might have heard of the Maccabees. You guys remember the Maccabees? Basically, the father, Mattathias, was just a country priest, and he killed one of the Greeks as he was trying to offer a pig on the altar. And his sons just stepped up, and they just started slaughtering the Greeks too, and won. This is actually when they actually liberated Jerusalem and kicked the Greeks out, they discovered there was only enough holy oil left to light the candle in the Holy of Holies for one day. But it took 7 days to get holy oil. And that one day's supply of oil lasted 7 days to keep the holy fire burning. That's where we get Hanukkah. That's where we get the 7 branches of the menorah candlestick. This is all happening around the year 167. Well, the Maccabee family, Judah Maccabee, it means the hammer. Judah Maccabee was the oldest son, and then it passed down to his brothers over time. These guys, we don't call them the Maccabees, we call them the Hasmoneans. I don't want to give you too many terms, but these are names that keep popping up. You read them in the Bible, the Hasmonean dynasty. It was the Maccabees, the angry Jew people that kicked the Greeks out. And through time, over about a century, the Hasmoneans, it was named after Grandpa Hasmon or something like that, the Hasmoneans, they were strong, they were very Jewish, but they were susceptible to corruption and bribes and intrigue and assassinations. And finally, you know, around the year 60, the Romans just got sick and tired of it and said, okay, this has got to end. We can't even get our caravans through here. The Romans take over. But then they get distracted because Pompey, their big general, is assassinated. And 4 years later, Julius Caesar is assassinated. And Octavian and Mark Antony and Cleopatra are doing all their weirdness. And they're distracted. And the last of the Hasmoneans foment a civil war. One brother's on the throne. The other brother wants it. You know the story. And they're going at it. And a little figure in local government, I think he was chief dog catcher in Galilee, named Herod, who was not even really a Jew, jumps on a ship, races to Rome, and starts telling those guys, you know, you really need somebody to watch over this place. This is a mess. It's embarrassing to Caesar. You need a Roman servant like me. And sure enough, he got Mark Antony's approval. And Mark Antony said, dude, you're the man. You are king of the Jews. And he sent little Herod back. And Herod was like an Edomite. He wasn't even a real Jew. His family had been forced to convert when the Maccabees or the Hasmoneans came down and took over Edom. So Herod comes back with a couple Roman legions and some money, wipes out the Hasmoneans, wipes out the last of the Persians, and becomes Herod the Great. And that's in the year 37. And he's a wonderful builder. He builds some wonderful things, Masada and the great temple, the Herodian, all kinds of stuff. The only problem is he's also a homicidal maniac. And he kills his sons, and he kills his wife, and he kills his best friends. He kills the babies in Bethlehem trying to track down the baby Jesus. He finally dies with gangrene of the genitals, which, yeah. So, you know, he gets his, but that's how confused it is. It's a confusing time. But basically what happens, because Alexander conquers everything, the entire Mediterranean area speaks Greek. They all read Greek. They all dress like Greeks. They all build their buildings like Greeks. They're not very good at governing. That's up to the Romans. But when you get this huge Greek culture from Spain to India, run by the Romans, what you end up with is this giant petri dish ready to grow a Christian culture. You can go anywhere in the empire safely, and you can go 3,000 miles and still be talking the same language. It's almost as if the affairs of humanity were being directed by some unseen hand or something. Oh, yeah, it's coincidence. It's just coincidence. Never mind. So prophetic expectation. These are people who've undergone a lot of political ups and downs. You think, we're disgusted. These guys have seen it all. Assassination, intrigue, one government in, the other government out. They've got 200 years of it. And they're still fired up from the Maccabee revolt. They still think, you know, we just ought to kick all these foreigners out and take over. That's where the zealots come from. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are actually the leftovers of the Hasmoneans. The Essenes are the monk-like guys that just say, you know, we just need to get right with God and forget all this civilization business, and they go off into the desert and write the Dead Sea Scrolls. So there's the basic groups that we're talking about. But what is key to remember here is everyone expects the Messiah to show up in the next 3 minutes. I mean everybody. Even Herod. Remember how nervous he was about the prophecies? He expects the Messiah to show up. Pontius Pilate expects the Messiah to show up. At least, even if they don't quite believe, they expect somebody to show up who's going to get all the people riled up. Things are bubbling. If this was a crock pot, you could not pick it up with your hands. You'd need those big asbestos mitts. This crock pot is hot and bubbling. the whole culture. And into this comes a very interesting guy named John. And we're going to read a little bit more about him. But before we do, I want to remind you of something. Luke is almost unique as an author of the Gospels because his scholarship and historical detail are unmatched in all of Scripture. He almost single-handedly solves the argument over the reliability of the New Testament as a historical document. Nobody has history details in there like Luke. And not only that, he's brilliant. He writes better than anybody. He writes Greek so well that he actually can shift from classical old-fashioned Greek like Homer and those guys to contemporary Hellenic Greek, which everybody in Persia and Spain speak, to Hebraic Greek, which all the cast-off exiled Jews speak in Alexandria. This guy, he just does what he wants. He writes what he wants. It's beautiful. So this guy is writing, Luke the physician is writing, we think, about the year 60 AD, and he's writing primarily for the benefit of the Greek audience. Luke's gospel probably spreads the gospel more among the Greeks in the Mediterranean than any of the other single gospels. Some of his distinctives, just for fun, he really emphasizes salvation even more than the other gospels. He really focuses on personalities. He, more than anybody else, he dwells on the women and the children and the individual personalities found in Scripture. He really emphasizes prayer and praise. And Daryl, do you remember how many parables? 31? Does that sound right? Out of all the Scripture, there are maybe 31 parables. That might be a little fewer, more or less. But 19 of them are found only in Luke. He's really hot on the parables, and he records more than anybody else. Okay, with that in mind, we enter in to chapter 3. The three things that really are going to emerge here, one is the emergence of John the Baptist. I call him the Baptist because that's what I grew up learning. I think it would be more proper to call him the baptizer, because if we call him the Baptist, then you wonder, was he a Presbyterian before? So the emergence of John the Baptist, this also is the introduction of Jesus to his public ministry. This is where everybody starts to hear about Jesus. Everybody knew about John by this time, but now they hear about Jesus. And why? Because this also is the authentication of Jesus' identity. John, more than any other human being in this cultural mess, can point to a person and say, that's the Lamb of God. And everybody's listening. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you open up to chapter 3. Let's start running through here. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, now that is, you remember Caesar Augustus is the guy that declared the census and they had to go to Bethlehem? This is his son. So Tiberius is Augustus's son, and Augustus was like the nephew of Julius Caesar. So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this has to be about 29 AD, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, I think Pontius was appointed about 26 AD, so he'd been governor about 3 years, and Herod, this is Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, this is the guy, just so you keep track of, this is the guy who stole his brother's wife and married her, his niece. He killed John the Baptist. He mocked Jesus on the day of the crucifixion. That Herod. Not Herod the Great that slaughtered the babies, but his son, Herod Antipas, who did a lot of nasty things. So Herod Antipas was tetrarch, governor, mini-governor, of Galilee. And his brother Philip, still smarting from having his wife stolen, is tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. Do you guys know Mount Hermon? Like if this is the Sea of Galilee on a map, Mount Hermon is just about 40 miles away. It's where we think the Transfiguration happened. Big mountain. You can see it from almost anywhere in Israel. Well, Philip is the guy, all the territory around Mount Hermon. That's where he's mini governor. And Lysanias, who we have no idea who this guy is, was tetrarch of Abilene, not in Arizona. This is further north into Syria. But just for fun, look at that verse. Look at the attention to detail. Luke is totally precise, really conscientious. He wants you to know exactly when this was and exactly who was involved. So verse 2, he goes on, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Just for fun, Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. He'd been retired about 15 years, but you know, in that the Levitical system, once a high priest, always a high priest, and Annas knows where the bodies are buried, so he still calls the shots, even though his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the current high priest. Current probably because he's got Roman backing. So, at that time, with all these guys in office, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, just for fun, I want to point out, what's the Greek term for the word? Oh, come on, you guys, you know it. Logos. It means the declared and written word. But this is one of the few places where there's another word used instead of logos. It's rhema. It means the spoken word. God actually grabbed John by the lapel of his camel hair jacket and spoke into his ear and told him these things. The word, the spoken word of God, came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came, John came, into all the district around the Jordan River. It's not a big river. I mean, it would take maybe 5 Jordans to make the Rogue. It's really, gosh, to be honest, we'd call it a creek, a big creek. But it's the water they've got. The Jordan, around the Jordan that he's talking about here, is between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. It's down in the deep valley there. They call it the Arabah. It's the Great Rift Valley. It's the deepest cleft in the face of the earth. It goes from about 600 feet below sea level at the Sea of Galilee to 1,300 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea. It's about 10 miles wide and 100 miles long. That's the neighborhood, and it's marshy and deserty, very strange, and that's where John is living in the wilderness, wandering about. There's animals, wild animals in there. Gosh, I don't know. And he's eating locusts and honey. Locusts actually were kind of a delicacy back then. I don't think I'd try them, but you feel welcome if you ever get the chance. So John came into the district all around the Jordan, preaching a baptism, an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I just want to say this was very unusual. The Jews had kind of played with the idea of purifying baths. They call them mikvahs, and it was running water, and it was part of the ritual cleansing. But to immerse somebody for the purpose of declaring repentance was kind of brand new. John made this up, or maybe he heard from somebody higher up. One way or the other, this is kind of a new thing, and it gets everybody's attention. He's preaching for the forgiveness of sins. Very unique, so unique that the Pharisees are very troubled, and they send some interrogators. We don't have it here in Luke, but if you turn to John 1, don't do it, trust me. The Pharisees guys are there asking him a lot of questions. Are you Elijah? Well, no, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet or the Messiah? Well, no, I'm not him either. Well, who do you say you are? And that's when John quotes Isaiah, the prophet, actually Isaiah 43-5. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make straight his path. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Did you ever have somebody important coming for company, and you look out at your driveway, and you're thinking the potholes and the dead grass and the weeds and gosh, mom's really going to be embarrassed if she drives up and sees that's how I keep my driveway. I'll just spend an afternoon, clean it up, throw some dirt. You've done that. I know you have, because I've come to your houses and you've come to mine. But that's what you do when a king comes to visit. You know that rough hairpin that you can barely get the donkey cart around halfway down the mesa? Oh, that's gone. The king is coming. Kiss that goodbye. You just rip out the side of the ridge. Don't care if it takes 1,000 slaves and 100 talents of gold. You make it beautiful. You make it easy. You want to impress him, and you want him to be comfortable. Well, they you do that for just an earthly king. What they're talking about here is pretty much removing mountains and filling ravines. This is a cut above just preparing for a king. John the Baptist is saying, you guys, wake up. You really need to understand that I'm sounding the alarm for something that has never happened, and you need to prepare the way. And that last line, all flesh will see the salvation of God. And at this time, the Jewish audience goes, this is virtually blasphemy, that all flesh will see the salvation of God. That's mind-boggling. So John began to say to the crowds, and in Matt chapter 3, Matthew identifies them as the Sadducees and Pharisees that he's yelling at. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And that word warned actually means to secretly reveal, like they discovered it and they weren't supposed to. The wrath was actually designed for them. John goes on, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves that we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise children to Abraham. And again, you guys have heard this 1,000 times. It's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They think because they're keeping the kosher rules, they think because they got the family tree that goes back to David, that God's their homie. They're good. They're good to go. They're dialed in. And boy, oh boy, for John to come against that really shakes them up. That's nothing compared to what Jesus is going to do, but I don't want to give it away. John is reminding them, indeed, that it's not about the rules and it's not about your lineage. It's about loving God and loving your neighbor. It's about repenting before God and forgiving your neighbor. Those are your two big actions. That's what following the Bible is about. Paul actually emphasizes this later, just for fun. Romans 2, 28, 29, remember where he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. This was pretty radical stuff, you guys. I mean, the law of Moses was important to the Jewish community, and here even John is kind of tossing it out the window before Jesus even gets started. That alerts them and lets them know something big is coming. Verse 9, John goes on, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, just for fun, please understand, in our community, there's still enough of us that remember wholesale logging that we're not too weirded out by this imagery. But if you're in a land that only has about 11 trees, just the thought, the illustration of somebody chopping down a tree is shocking to you. That's a big deal. I mean, the imagery of this was not lost on these guys. For somebody to talk about chopping down a big tree, the axe is at the root already, whoa, what's going on? The tension is building here. Not only that, it occurred to me as I was going through, I was thinking about Christ and how Peter actually described him as becoming a curse by hanging on a tree for us. And it just made me realize, boy, there is a tree that bore some seriously good fruit. I don't think they were thinking about that, but that's one of those things that's kind of fun. If you're looking for the cross in Scripture, it's not difficult to find it. It pops up here and there. Now, all the crowds were questioning John, saying, well, then what shall we do? I have to tell you guys that really what has happened here it did not take John's ministry long to go viral. I know that that's something we talk about with YouTube and the internet, but if you have ever lived in a small rural community and something big or something scandalous and juicy occurs, how long does it take to get from one end of town to the other? Not very long. Well, you know, that's exactly what this is. Israel is a tiny postage stamp of a country. So when John's prophetic preaching begins to make a noise, how long does it take to get to Galilee and down to Judea? No time. It takes maybe a day, and a day for people to get back. So by the time he's done preaching for a week, everybody in Israel knows who John is. Everybody knows what the baptism of repentance is. And people are not only interested, they're swarming. All the people were coming. Well, the crowd was questioning him. They're saying, well, what should we do, John? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. You know, I'm not even going to, repeat all the quotations. Remember that Jesus summarized the entire Bible by saying, love God with all your strength, soul, and might, and your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's the whole Bible. And John is saying exactly the same thing. Well, there were some tax collectors. Telones is the Greek word. And even they realize they must repent. See, repentance, John's message is signaling judgment. These guys have read the Old Testament prophets. They know when a prophet arises and he's calling for repentance, it means judgment is coming. That's not a pretty thing. It's not a pleasant experience. So the tax collectors, they're coming to be baptized, and they're asking him, teacher, what shall we do? And John says to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to, because it was common practice for them to make up their expenses by charging extra. The people had no idea what the Roman quota was. So what they would do, the Romans would hire this out. Well, who they'd go to are the chief tax collectors. You guys remember Zacchaeus, little Zacchaeus? He was a chief tax collector. Patu, patu, patu! He's worth three patus. The chief tax collector was the real scum dog, and he'd hire subcontractors. Matthew was a subcontractor, Levi. But they were all tax collectors, and they would collect as much as they possibly could. They'd size you up as you came up in line, just like a worker at a carnival or a banker would. And they would know exactly how much you had, and that's what they would exact. And now it's interesting that John does not condemn tax collection. He doesn't even address the issue. He just says, just collect what you've been told to collect. Don't collect more than that. So then some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? And guys, studying the Greek every once in a while yields a really interesting little fruit. In the Greek, this is almost pitiful. It's almost with tears. It's, even us, what shall we do? Because the soldiers were despised. And it really doesn't matter. I don't think these were Roman soldiers. I think the Roman soldiers would have, one, been afraid that their supervisors would discipline them if they showed up. And two, I think it was the Jewish temple guards. And they're the only soldiers the Jews are allowed. But they truly are. They're warriors. I mean, they're good at fighting. They're good at what they do. And I think they are despised by the people. And they're here talking with John to find out what they should do. And John does not condemn them for being soldiers. That's very interesting. So really, John is not saying it's wrong to be in uniform or be in the military. There are a lot of people who will tell you you can't be a Christian and be in the military. It's not so. John doesn't even address that issue. What does he tell them here in verse 14? John says almost the same thing he tells the tax collectors. John doesn't say that. I'm saying that. Don't take money from anyone by force. Don't accuse anyone falsely. And be content with your wages. You know, when you got the guns and your buddies all around you, it's really easy to be a bully. It's really easy to become just a gang and do whatever you want. And John is saying, that's corrupt. Don't do that. If you want to repent, just do your job. Do it fairly. Do it efficiently. Verse 15, now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Boy, just let that sink in. This is, in the Bible, this is the people, all the people, they're all wondering in their hearts, is this the Messiah? He's speaking with authority. He's speaking in prophecy. He's speaking, thus saith the Lord. And we haven't heard this in almost 500 years. They're in a state of agitation. The message has gone viral, and everyone in Israel believes it. Everyone believes John is legitimate, that he is truly appointed and anointed a spokesman of God. You know, later, later Jesus, in chapter 7 of Luke, and you'll study that later, describes John. Jesus says, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, all human beings throughout human history, of those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Let that soak in just a minute, you guys. John is greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than David. He's greater than Joseph. He's greater than Elijah. Those are some pretty heavy-duty biblical figures. John is greater than any of these. You know, it's very interesting to note that if John had come at any other time in human history, we'd have a big, fat book about John in here. But because he comes at the time of the incarnation, he's just overwhelmed. His greatness and his story are overwhelmed by the incarnation of God, of Jesus in the flesh. And you know what? John embraced that. I must decrease. He must increase. John wasn't bothered that he wasn't getting good press. He knew what he was there for. It's just interesting, though, that the greatest human being in human history is overshadowed so easily by the coming of Christ. Because the other thing is, it took the greatest human being to authenticate Jesus in the eyes of all the people, including the Pharisees, including the Romans. Please understand, there's no one in Palestine who doesn't believe John is from God. Well, as a matter of fact, is it Luke 7 and 29? When all of the people and the tax collectors heard Jesus endorsing John as the greatest, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They knew something was afoot, but they weren't going to let him baptize them. It would have been acknowledging his authority. Later on in Luke chapter 20, 4 to 6, they say this. Jesus asks them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And the Pharisees reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that he was a prophet. You know, even slimy Herod was convinced. In Matthew 14:5, it says, although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Yeah, if John had showed up any place else in human history, you guys, we would have huge Bible studies about him. As it is, he just shows up a couple places in the Gospels. We mention him, but I want you just to be aware of how huge a personality he is. I don't know if anybody's mentioned that to you before. I don't know if you've been aware of that before. John's the man. If Jesus had not come, we'd be going to John to find out what we were supposed to do. The greatest born of women. So verse 16, let's look at this. Because everybody's talking to him. They're saying, you know, they're wondering, is he the Christ? Is he Elijah? What's going on? And here's what John says. Verse 16, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John's baptism of repentance with water, it was unique, it was new, it got their attention, but it didn't freak them out. Okay, water, cleansing of water, purification. Okay, John, we're with you. We can do this. We're good with this. But here he is talking about baptizing with fire. Anybody volunteer? I'd be a little nervous. Fire baptizes, it cleanses by removing whatever is not good. It's not doesn't just wash it off. It liquefies it in molten heat and burns it into nothingness. It's a little scary being baptized by fire. So believe me, this has their attention. You know, John, gosh, you know, I barely can even look John in the eye, and he's talking about somebody way better than him that's going to baptize with fire. And God has used fire to judge Israel and Israel's enemies for the last 2,000 years. And baptized with the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, I'm going to get baptized with? You guys, I wish I could have been there. They are freaking out. I mean, there are no dry pampers in this crowd. They do not know what to do. This is really challenging their grip on reality. So John goes on, my gosh, he doesn't even stop. 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. And the word thoroughly there heightens a very familiar illustration. You guys know the drill, right? Is anybody unfamiliar with winnowing of, okay, got to do it. You know, you harvest the grain and you crush it with a stone or donkey's hooves or beat it with a stick and the chaff falls away from the seeds. And you take your winnowing fork and you throw it up into the wind. And the chaff just blows away. It's worthless. It's just husk. There's nothing to it. And the seed is heavy. It drops back down. So after doing this for a while, basically you got a big pile of seed, good stuff. And the chaff is, you know, back in the field. Well, that's what he's talking about. Everybody knew what this illustration meant. And to say he thoroughly cleans his threshing floor, that signals something else is going on here. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. More fire, John. His listeners are really getting uncomfortable. They really don't like the fire business. They can see it applies to them. Oh, by the way, the unquenchable fire, do you know what word we use for that? Or the Greek word for unquenchable fire? Asbestos. That's where we get that word. These things pop up in the English language. It's just one of those little fun freebies. So there's John. He is beating up his listeners. They don't know whether to smile or spit or run away. So verse 18, so with many other exhortations, John preached the gospel to the people. Jesus isn't dead yet. He's not resurrected yet. There's no offer of eternal salvation through belief by grace. How is he teaching the gospel? Any guesses? Anybody really brave? He's teaching the gospel because the gospel is the same it was in Abraham's day. Believe in me. Repent and believe in me. I will draw you to me by my grace. I will cover you. The Old Testament believers, Abraham, Noah, David, they all knew this was true. They did not have Jesus' name yet, but they knew that they would be saved by grace. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. They knew that this was the gospel. That's why John can preach the gospel before Jesus has even appeared. Same mercy, the same shalom, Jesus fulfills with his sacrifice. And he just makes it a little bit more clear exactly what God's gospel is about and has always been. Verse 19, but when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, by John, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, not to mention his niece, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And this is in, boy, this is in Macareus, a really dismal, funky dungeon perched in the cliffs in the mountains of Jordan overlooking the Dead Sea. This is out of Lord of the Rings, you guys. There's no giant spiders, but right up to that point, it's pretty much got everything in the formula. This is not a happy place. It probably had orcs. Macareus. And he's just down there in the dungeon rotting away until he's finally beheaded. And you guys can read the story, Salome's Dance in Matthew chapter 14. When was John thrown in prison? It's a teeny bit hazy. There are verses that imply immediately after he baptized Jesus. But then there's also verses that say he and Jesus were baptizing at the same time in different places. But we know it happened pretty quick. So usually in my own mind, it's very likely that John was imprisoned by Herod about the time Jesus was turning the wine into the water at Cana. His full-on public ministry has not yet quite begun, and yet his disciples are baptizing people. It's probably on his way from the wedding of Cana, and John gets snatched up, because it's very quickly after that he gets beheaded as well. We don't know for certain, but it's one of those fun little mysteries we get to play with as we study in the Bible. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. That's all, Luke? That's all you could do? Gosh, Matthew and John give huge tracts of narrative to this. As a matter of fact, I even have to quote Matthew and John a little bit because it's so fun. It's so interesting. John just says, well, Jesus was also baptized. And in more news at 11, Matthew in Matthew's gospel, I really enjoy it because he makes very clear John's reluctance to do this. He really, and I love that. Because John, boy, he's full on anointed by the Lord to do what he's doing, and yet he recognizes, oh my goodness, this is the one. And in Matthew 3, from 13 to 15, then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus, the one guy who did not need baptizing, was baptized. Well, not only John's reluctance, but I like John's endorsement, which John, the Apostle John, does a good job of describing in 1:29-34. John is baptizing. And then verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. There's an interesting sidelight. John knows he's older. I think he knows this is his cousin. And yet he says he existed before me. John knows who this is. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him. Don't you hate it? This is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I myself, says John, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Boom. There's just no more argument in all of Israel. There will be argument over, is he really the Son of God? But there's no argument about John's opinion. Nobody argues about that. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him, upon Jesus. This is verse 22 in Luke 3 again. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped a whole line in verse 21. Please, let's go all the way back to verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. Just for fun, the Greek there that describes Jesus was also baptized, actually it's not here, it's in Matt 3:16, describes Jesus as coming up out of from the water, which is why we immerse. It's okay to sprinkle, it's okay to dunk, it's okay to pour, but the Greek actually seems to suggest that Jesus came up out from the water and was wholly immersed. It's just another interesting point. You know, as we go through and we study the actual Greek words, each one provides little hints about what's really going on here. So Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, I guess after he's baptized, heaven was opened. And the word that Luke uses simply means broke open. What does that mean? I don't know for sure, but I think it means more than just the clouds parted. Something happened here. The heavens broke open. You know, if you turn to Mark chapter 1, see, Mark doesn't, he just goes right to the baptism of Jesus. Hi, I'm Mark. Jesus came into the Galilee and was baptized by John. Mark 1:10 says, it doesn't describe the heavens as being opened. He describes them as being clove asunder, split. The sky was split. That's not clouds, you guys. Something's going on here. Do you know what Greek word that is? Schizo. That's where we get schizophrenic. Split personality. Something happened in the sky here that got everybody's attention. I don't know what it was, but that sort of thing seemed to happen with Jesus. So the heavens were split, clove asunder. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him, upon Jesus, in bodily form, like a dove. And everybody said, it's not exactly a dove. I know in our PowerPoints, we always show the dove coming down, and that's very cool. But it doesn't say actually a dove. It says like a dove. Well, what have we got when we think of a dove? We think of white. We think of light. And we think of in flight. The Holy Spirit came down, white, light, and in flight, and settled upon Jesus Christ. And it was pretty impressive. It got everybody's attention. And John's saying, it was like a big dove came down on him. I don't know. And a voice. Another really interesting word, phoné. We get phonograph. It can mean voice, but you guys, it's very interesting because it can also mean thunder, the roar and rumble of chariots, the thunder of great waters. It can even mean music. It's just an interesting, it's not the normal word for voice. So this thunder, wheels of chariots, waterfall, musical voice spoke and said, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. In Matthew actually says, this is my beloved son. So we know it was actually audible to others other than Jesus. Man, I sure hope this is on the Lord's DVD library when we get home. I want to watch some of this stuff. I hope it has like surround sound and a big screen. Okay. You know, the only difference, he does this also in the Transfiguration. Remember on the Mountain of Transfiguration? It's the other time when the Lord actually makes his voice audible and says, this is my beloved son. And the apostles hear this, What's the only difference?
Listen to him.
Okay. Okay, we will. Not in whom I'm well pleased, but this is my beloved son. Listen to him. That's just probably two things we should pay attention to, I think. So I'm going to cheat and actually use the first verse of next week just because it closes this rather nicely. The baptism of Christ. Verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now, next week, we are going to look at the genealogy. I'm going to do my best to make it rather interesting to you. There are a few things that will perk it up for you. We're not just going to read and memorize the endless list of names, but we will compare it with the genealogy in Matthew. We'll see the different purposes of genealogy and go through some of the stories of the people that Jesus was related to. Very interestingly, it's not a list of people you'd see on the board of elders anytime soon. That's just a great truth. You know, Jesus is all about being a human being. But I would like to send you guys out with a few things from this. The first thing, you know, I try to be as practical as I can when I come up with these applications at the end of a sermon. These aren't nitty-gritty applications in terms of detail, but they are important. I think you will find them practical. One is that each of us appreciate the fact that the gospel never changes. It was always the same. Jesus' coming just made it more clear. The gospel is and always has been about salvation through faith by God's grace. Always. From day one. The minute Adam and Eve sinned, that's what the gospel was about. It was a covenant of mercy from Abraham's day and before, right down to the culture wars of the 21st century that we are hip deep in. It is still about grace. Don't be afraid. The gospel never changes. Please hold that to heart. Don't get distracted by the people that say, oh, it was different for Israel, it's different for us, and it was different for Adam, different from Noah. The gospel never changes. Never changes. It just becomes more clear when Jesus steps into the picture. The second, please notice, not just here in his baptism, but elsewhere, Jesus is the master of submission. You don't really hear those two terms together very often, but Jesus is the master of submission. He's not challenged by it. He knows exactly when to submit. He knows to what degree to submit. He knows why he's submitting. He's not quitting. Jesus doesn't quit. He submits because he knows it's God's will. And by his submission, he submitted to being turned into dirty flesh. He submitted to dirty diapers, submitted to childish discipline from mom and dad. He submitted to really a very hard physical life. You know, as a craftsman in Galilee, he submitted to being rejected by his people, deserted by his friends. He submitted to death on the cross. He was not challenged by submission. He just said, this is what I'm supposed to do? Okay, I'm good. And he submitted. He was the master of submission. Gosh, you know, I want to read you Philippians 2. I wasn't going to, but we have an extra 30 seconds. If you have, Philippians 2 is a good place for you to turn. Philippians 2, verse 5, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking to each of us. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, as a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or complaining, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Jesus submitted because he knew that would complete his victory and defeat evil. And he asks you and I to do that, and that's my last point, my last application. The greatness Jesus spoke to, John is greater than all who have been born of women, but the least in heaven is greater than he. That's you and me. That's you and me. We're better than David, John, Moses, Elijah, and the reason we are is because of what Jesus did. It's because of the cross. When we submit to a life that we do not understand, but because we feel God is working his will in us to his good pleasure, you guys, we're not being taken advantage of. Our life is not a failure. If you think you might have the wrong job, you don't live where you think you ought to live, you might even be in a relationship that you think is a mistake. You know what? What you do here is not very important at all. How you do it is vitally important. And if you do it with a submissive heart, trusting God, you will be greater than John the Baptist. It is your road to greatness. Don't be afraid when this doesn't work out the way you think it should. This will be gone so fast, it will knock you silly. This is a puff of smoke, and it's going to be gone in about 30 seconds, it will seem like. If you in humility received it as from God and did the best you could with it, you will be happy for the rest of eternity as a result. You can trust him, guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are challenged by what the cross actually is and what it cost you. And even as we said at the beginning, Lord, please continue to be patient and gentle with us as we struggle to comprehend in our inner man the truth we hear with our ears. Please help us to understand that we needn't panic or fear or run away from the things that this life brings us that are unpleasant, but that it is through these things that you actually complete the image of your Son within us. Help, Lord, our suffering to complete the suffering of Christ. Help us to cooperate with it. Help us to meet it with grace, to endure it with strength, and to trust you utterly to receive us to yourself, Father. Bless us and keep us, uphold us and strengthen us, and grant our love and our faith deepen every moment. We trust you above all others, Father, and in the name of your Son, Jesus, we lift our lives and our thanks to you. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next time.